Hello, welcome to Reflections on the Scriptures. My name is Murray Shanks. I'm the pastor of Foster Baptist Church on the mid-north coast of New South Wales in Australia. This week I want to start a series, just a little series of messages focusing in on what it means to be a member of a church family, and very specifically, I guess, what it means to be part of our church family, Foster Baptist Church. It's a really good thing to systematically work through some key truths that lay out just what we believe about God, His world, and how we should live as His church. I've become so convinced of the importance of this that I've actually stopped the practice of just transferring membership from one Baptist church to another. It's always a good thing to clarify expectations before people come into membership, whether they be transferring from their membership from another church or starting from scratch. Over the past 18 months, our church leadership team have been discussing this, and we've carefully prepared and edited the material in this series. We actually have a series of booklets prepared which lay it all out very clearly as well. When the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus about how Jesus had brought Jews and Gentiles together, bringing peace, he said, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of His household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone. In Him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in Him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit." This is the foundational verse for this series of messages. You are members of His household, built on the foundation of the Bible, centered around Christ Jesus, being formed into a holy temple in the Lord, a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. So a few key truths from these verses. Truth number one that I want to point out is the church is a family. It's not like a family or a symbol of a family, but rather it is a family. This key truth is foundational for all that we do as the church. I cannot emphasize enough the importance of this truth, this key truth, that the church is a family. Foster Baptist Church is a family, and as such, we operate as a family. We're not a business, we're not a social club, we're the church, and that means we're a family. When good things happen, we celebrate them together. When children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren are born, we all get excited, and when terrible things happen, as they have over the last couple of months, we all grieve because we are family. Another important point to remember is that your spiritual family is actually going to last a lot longer than your physical family will. In a lot of ways, the spiritual family is your real family. It's an important point to remember because it changes, I think, the way that we respond to each other in certain situations. You know, it's simply a reality of life, isn't it? When a member of my family is involved in a crisis, I'm involved. This is not the case with a complete stranger. I may be concerned for them, I may choose to get involved in their crisis, but it's not the same as when my mum or Louise's mum or one of our kids are involved. And it's exactly the same with our brothers and sisters in Christ. The Apostle Paul made this point rather succinctly in his letter to the Galatians. He says, this is Galatians 6:10, he says, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers." Your church family and the relationships we enjoy here matter. They really matter. The second key truth that we find in this verse is that God expects you to be a member of a church family. This is not optional. If you're a follower of Jesus, if you're a Christian, you're expected to be a member of a church family. In the New Testament, only four times do we find reference to the church universal. Do you understand what I mean by that, by the church universal? The church universal is made up of all followers of Jesus Christ worldwide. And this is not limited to those who are alive on earth today. It also encompasses all Christians who've gone before us, who currently enjoy the presence of Christ, but who await His second coming. So that's the church universal, whereas the local church is comprised of believers who gather together, just like we are today, in a specific location at a particular point in time. In the New Testament, only four times do we find a reference to the church universal. Every other time, the reference is made to the local church. It's the same as the way that we're all part of the human race, yet each one is also part of a specific family. You belong to the human race, but you also belong to a specific family. God expects you to be a member of a local church family, which leads directly into our third truth. A Christian without a church family is a contradiction. It's unscriptural, and it goes against what it means to be a Christian. The life that Christ has won for us is a life built around relationship. To be a child of God is to be in relationship. Before the creation of anything, before the creation of the universe, God was in relationship. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are the very center of reality, and they are in a perfect, loving relationship, and He wants the very same thing for His children. A Christian without a church family is a contradiction. Think of it like this. When you become a Christian, you become committed to Christ. When you become a church member, you become committed to one another. A soldier, for example, may be committed to fighting for his or her country, but they first must become part of a squad, a platoon, a company to be fully effective. A soldier who's not actually part of a regular unit is a real danger. Or think about the person who likes to play soccer. They might kick the ball around on the street, but you wouldn't call them a soccer player if they said to you, "I don't play for any one team. I'm not actually in a team." I'll say it again. A Christian without a church family is a contradiction. So what makes our church a family? Well, let's face it. We're a pretty diverse bunch of people. Our church is made up of different people, but we are all united because of what Christ has done for us, because we are in Christ. We have in common a number of things, but primarily we have in common our salvation. Our salvation, what God has done for us. So the goal of this series, well, actually, there are two goals, that you will commit yourself to Christ and that you'll commit yourself to a church family. And obviously, many of you have done both of these things a long time ago. I guess my prayer is that you would commit yourself more fully to Christ and be more committed to His church. And we'd love for our church family to be a growing family, wouldn't we? So let's talk about our salvation. Let's start off by asking, what does it mean to be a Christian? Well, perhaps for some of you, perhaps for all of you, this will simply be kind of a review. But for others, it may help to bring some clarity to some of your questions. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul says, this is Galatians 3, verse 26, "For now we are all children of God through faith in Jesus Christ, and we who have been baptized into union with Christ are enveloped by Him. We're no longer Jews or Gentiles or slaves or free men or even merely men or women, but we are all the same. We are Christians. We are one in Jesus Christ." Christians are those who are children of God through faith. Remember from last week, faith equals trust in God. So Christians are those people who are children of God because they have decided to trust God. And as a result, they've been enveloped by Him. They are in Christ. This is what we mean when we speak of being Christians, those who are in Christ. You know, most people are searching for meaning, though most people live their entire lives without even knowing why. They exist year after year with no idea of why they live or God's purpose for their lives. The most basic, fundamental question a person can ask is, what is the meaning of life? And where can I find true happiness? You know, everyone wants to be happy. As I've said to you a number of times, I've never met anyone who said to me, "I just long to be unhappy. I long to be unfulfilled." It just doesn't happen, does it? People everywhere want to find happiness, and they'll try all sorts of ways to find it. Some look for happiness by acquiring possessions. They try to find happiness in their stuff. A dear old mate said to me recently, as he reflected on his long life, "You can have too many toys." I think he was right. I think he's right. You know, some look for happiness by experiencing pleasure. They become pleasure junkies, always looking for their next fix, the next holiday, the next concert, the next expensive dinner, the next adrenaline-pumping daredevil feat. Or they just love shopping, another new pair of shoes, another thrill of some sort. Some look for happiness by gaining prestige and power. Position and profile is where they think they'll find what it is they're looking for. Real happiness comes from understanding my purpose in life. So what is my key purpose in life? Why am I here? Well, the Bible says God created me in order to love me. Did you know that? You are infinitely valuable to God, and He made you so that He might love you. You are here to be loved by God. God said through the prophet Jeremiah, God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Love always has an object, does it not? Well, we are the object of God's love. Even before the world was made, God had already chosen us to be His because of His love. God has already decided that through Jesus Christ, He would make us His children. This was God's pleasure and purpose. So God created us in order to love us, and He made you and I to receive great pleasure from His relationship with us. So our first key purpose is to simply be loved by God. Just let that sink in for a moment. You were created to be loved by God. We were created to enjoy a personal relationship with God and to manage and care for all the rest of God's creation. Not because God needed us to somehow help Him. God doesn't need anything, and He certainly doesn't need our help. He's completely self-sustaining. I am that I am. Yahweh is my name. I am that I am. We were created to enjoy a personal relationship with God and to manage all the rest of God's creation. This makes us really special. Do you agree? Of all creation, we are the ones created for relationship with God. And then amazingly, we are given the incredible blessing of being asked to manage and care for what God has made. And that includes the absolute pinnacle of creation, human beings, other people. Have a look at these key verses. This is Genesis 1, verse 27. So God created human beings, making them in His image. He blessed them and said, live all over the earth and bring it under control. I'm putting you in charge. You see, 1 Timothy 6, God richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. And John 10, Jesus said, I have come in order that you might have life, life in all its fullness. God wants our life to be a blessing to Him, to others, and to ourselves. He wants life to be enjoyable, and He wants it to be fulfilling. Number three, when we know and love God and live in harmony with His purpose for our lives, it produces tremendous benefits in our lives. Here are the benefits of being a Christian. You know, when one of your friends says to you, why are you a Christian? Just tell them about some of the benefits. He's a good God, and He always wants the best for us. Just have a look at this list. This is an amazing list. It's probably not an exhaustive list. Nonetheless, it's an amazing list. The first one, a clear conscience. In Romans 8, Paul says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Your conscience is a gift from God. Your conscience helps you to walk along those paths of righteousness that we talked about a few weeks ago. Whenever our behavior crosses our moral baseline, our conscience kicks in and we know that we've done the wrong thing. Of course, if we just keep on doing the wrong thing, we eventually push our moral baseline down so far that our conscience doesn't kick in. That's not good. But initially, our conscience is a really good thing. It's a gift from God that helps us behave as He would have us behave. It allows us to deal with wrong things that we do quickly. It allows us to make things right. It allows us to keep short accounts. You know, however, long term, a bad conscience is a really terrible thing. You know, sometimes there are things that we've done that we know are wrong, that we know are sinful, but we can't wind the clock back as much as we might want to and undo those things. How wonderful it is to know that no matter what you've done in the past, Jesus has paid for those sins. They are dealt with, and there is now no condemnation for the only judge who matters, God. So a clear conscience is number one. Second benefit is the gift of life and peace. Romans 8 verse 6 says, the mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. When the Holy Spirit comes to live within you, he changes the way that you think. He leads you into a life of peace and contentment, changing your thoughts. This is where real turmoil happens, doesn't it? In your mind, where all of that internal dialogue takes place. God promises to help us think well. The mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. Number three, God helps us in the midst of our weakness. Romans 8, verse 26, in the same way, Paul says that the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. So God knows that we are frail and weak. He knows that we are human. So he helps us to overcome our times of weakness. He even helps us to communicate with him. That is, he helps us to pray. Benefits 4, 5, and 6 are confidence, purpose, and ultimate security. Have a look at these verses, more from Romans 8. There might be something in that. You might like to take note of Romans 8. Romans 8. And spend some time this week meditating on the wonderful benefits spoken of in these verses. But have a look, confidence, purpose, and ultimate security. Romans 8, 31. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? Just think about this. If the most powerful being in the whole cosmos is your friend, your father, and he loves you beyond understanding, he's adopted you into his family, and he died and rose again for you, who can be against you? If that doesn't give you confidence, I don't know what will. Do you know what the verses, just the verse a couple back from this one says? Romans 8, 28, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. In all things, God is working for your good. And then by the end of the paragraph, Paul actually says in Romans 8, 39, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, Paul is struggling to find words to encapsulate, to somehow grasp the extent of the ultimate security that is enjoyed by those who are in Christ. He also speaks in his letter to the Philippians of power, strength, and fulfillment. In Philippians 4, he says, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. And then in verse 19 of that same chapter, and my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. See, God gives us the strength we need to do what he calls us to do, to endure the hardships that invariably come our way. And he promises to meet all of our needs from his unlimited resources. Finally, John speaks to us about the gift of freedom. He says, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. That's John 8:32. Isn't that the most amazing list of benefits? This is the grace of God lavishly poured out over his dearly loved children. These are the blessings promised when we come into relationship with Jesus. This is the kind of lifestyle God intends for us to live as members of his very own family. So some wonderful key truth today. The church is a family. It's not like a family or a symbol of a family, but rather it is a family. And God expects you to be part of a church family. And there you will find the keys to real happiness in life, knowing that God created you in order to love you and for you to then care for his creation, the pinnacle of which is humanity. So you were created to be loved by God and to love others in his name, which of course is exactly how Jesus answered when asked about the greatest commandment, saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul and mind, and your neighbour as yourself. This sums up the law and the prophets. Amen. May the Lord bless you today.